Hello. On behalf of my colleagues, I'd like to welcome everyone to the Malinowski Memorial Lecture for 2004. As you all know, this series, which honors Bronislaw Malinowski, has been around for a long time. The first rather provocative lecture was given on March 12, 1959, by the wonderful Edmund Leach. I hope it won't sound too mean if I say that since then the quality has been up and down. Still, today the list of former lecturers reads like a who's who of social anthropology. Leanhart, Friedman, Tambaya, Forge, Fox, Ardner, Riviere, Goody, Bloch, Strathern, Perry, Ingold, Sperber, Hart, Harris, and many others. The general idea has been to try to guess ahead, that is, to try to work out the names of at least some of the people who will end up having a significant impact on the discipline. Last year's lecturer, Yan Yunxiang, came to us from China by way of California, and he delivered an outstanding paper on changing kinship patterns and the rise of individualism in Heilongjiang. This year, we're much closer to Houghton Street with Fenella Cannell, a lecturer with an office upstairs on the sixth floor. Dr. Cannell is, of course, a specialist in Southeast Asia, and her anthropological career began with fieldwork carried out in the late 1980s in a Catholic rice farming community in the Philippines. Among other things, this research, conducted under the supervision of Maurice Bloch, was an examination of culture in a rather singular post-colonial setting, and it resulted in an extremely rich and historically situated ethnography of arranged marriage, spirit mediumship, saint cults, and other fascinating themes. This was published in 1999 as Power and Intimacy in the Christian Philippines, a book which is awarded a Harry J. Bender Prize from the Association for Asian Studies in 2001. I personally find this book impressive for two main reasons. First, because Fenella, a former student of history, manages to say something substantive and original about the relationship between popular culture and historical process in the Philippines. Second, because it's a wonderfully intimate book, giving us an insight not only into broad historical patterns, but also, for example, into the emotional concerns of the people with whom Fenella worked and lived in Bicol. Building on this earlier research, Dr. Cannell has more recently been working on a wider project on comparative Christianities and their histories. As part of this, she coordinated a workshop at the LSE on the anthropology of Christianity, from which a volume will soon be published by Duke University Press. She's also been carrying out new ethnographic research in New York and Utah, funded by the ESRC, on American Mormonism. This project encompasses a wide range of themes, including kinship, religious motivation, and conversion. It also feeds directly into Dr. Cannell's interest to be explored in tonight's lecture in the relationship between Christianity and the discipline of anthropology. The point here, as I understand it, although I haven't heard the lecture yet, is to reflect critically on the ways in which anthropological approaches to religion are revelatory of our own concerns and presuppositions. This may or may not be correct. Now, please join me in welcoming Fenella Cannell, who will give the 2004 Malinowski Lecture on the theme of the Christianity of Anthropology. Fenella.
Thank you. It's a full day in Utah, October, and I'm sitting in a Ford service station in Taylorsville, one of the less wealthy southern suburbs of Salt Lake City. In the background, there are continuous tannoy announcements paging the mechanics. I'm sitting on the lawn in front of the service station with Patricia Johansson, a devout member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons. The grass is rather wet because it's watered by the sprinkler systems which are used everywhere in the city to keep the desert at bay. Typically for Salt Lake, beyond the lush green turf is a view of freeway intersections, strip mall developments, and the dusty grey-brown of the sagebrush and desert on which the city is built. To our left, as we face south, are the Wasatch Mountains, already now capped and gleaming with snow, forming a barrier along one side of the city. Patricia and I are waiting for her elderly car to be serviced and talking about heaven. There's a pause in our conversation before I ask, how do you imagine heaven? How do you imagine the celestial kingdom? Ha, says Patricia right away, busy, and she gives a rueful laugh. We're told there's a prophecy at the end of Doctrine and Covenants that we'll still be teaching and doing. I figure I'm stuck, I'll be a teacher all my life. Then she looks around beyond the service station towards the mountains and adds, for me, I picture it, there's got to be beauty. I figure there's got to be. Christ wouldn't have invented all of this stuff for us only to enjoy it a little while. I'm sorry, but that mountain will still be around. A few days later, I'm sitting in the comfortable and pretty kitchen of another active member of the church, Ruth Byrne, in a small Mormon town south of the city. After admiring the layout of Ruth's new house, I ask the same question. How do you imagine the celestial kingdom? I think it'll be just like this world, only more wonderful, answers Ruth without hesitation, adding, because I don't think there'll be any heartache, but everything that we enjoy here, we'll enjoy there. I know we will. Now, the responses of Patricia and Ruth were typical of church members, both in emphasizing the ceaseless activity which Mormons expect to characterize their heaven, and in stressing its closeness to this mortal and physical world. Different individuals look forward to enjoying different things from this life in the next life. For Patricia, a teacher, a mathematician, a musician, there will be music, color, beautiful landscapes, and the opportunity to talk relativity to Einstein. Ruth remarks lightheartedly, but still meaning it, that there will certainly be chocolate, but no struggles with weight. And such thoughts are not mere wishful thinking for Mormons, but are individual readings of a doctrine which fully justifies them. For in Mormonism, the celestial kingdom will literally be this world, our world, but it will be our world perfected, or as church members say, transfigured. As such, Mormon heaven will acquire new qualities as yet only partially known to us, but the only qualities which it will lose are those of suffering and adversity. Chocolate, therefore, may quite possibly remain. Whatever the particular qualities they hope for in the celestial kingdom, all Latter-day Saints are quite certain about its key features. To gain heaven, Mormons must endure to the end the trials of mortality, lead a Christian life, and obey God's commandments. In particular, they must attend sacred rituals held in Mormon temples, imposing and beautiful structures which, however, only worthy church members may normally enter. The reward will be exaltation in the celestial kingdom, the highest state of Mormon's multi-tiered heaven. Here, married Mormon couples will be possessed of celestial bodies of super-refined matter, and will use them to have eternal increase, that is, to conceive, birth, and raise children forever. The first point I want to convey here, then, is that Mormon heaven partakes of the present life in a way which makes it natural and intuitive for church members to look around them and think of the celestial kingdom as their world's development, not as its opposite. No member of the church actually thinks that there will be Ford service stations in heaven. Indeed, the greatly superior methods of transport which will be available there are a subject of much interested speculation among Mormons of a certain cast of mind. But above all, it's the question of the social organization of heaven which intrigues many church members. This is not simply that recurring figure of Christian heavenscapes, the city of God. Indeed, most people to whom I spoke rejected outright the idea that heaven might be a city. Instead, they spoke of loose settlements, always emphasizing their organization around the family, for Mormons are also promised that they will spend eternity with their kin. Patricia, whose family has a long history going back to the pioneer days of the church, offered a specific model for this from her own experience. What she had in mind, she said, was the kind of arrangement her wider family had at their summer house up in the mountain canyons when she was growing up. The house had originally belonged to her great uncle, a former president of the church. When he got older, he kept the house as a holiday place for his children and grandchildren. As time went on and more kids were born, the family extended the house, building out in all directions, so that eventually there was a kitchen and a sleeping porch for each branch of the family, but the central areas of the house remained in common, focused on the original patriarch. The families would cook and eat and sleep with some degree of privacy, but share talk, entertainments, musical and religious evenings, and get to know each other well. Finally, the widening clan had needed to build annexes on adjoining lots, but the property was still held by a family organization in trust. Not all my Mormon friends and acquaintances had this kind of background or used this same model, but Patricia's explanation, I think, captures very well the vision of nuclear family within extended family, with which almost all mainstream church members would concur. And this sense of the celestial kingdom as the realm of clans is one selected aspect of the phenomenon I want to convey in opening this lecture, that in Mormonism, kinship and religion, the material and the immaterial, are coextensive and not contradictory. The example of Mormonism, I shall argue, is more than just a passing curiosity. Its unusual properties may in fact suggest ways to re-examine anthropological thinking about both Christianity and kinship. It's customary in beginning the Malinowski lecture to link the subject under discussion in some way to the works of the great anthropologist for whom this series is named. In the present case, I have to admit that the genealogy of ideas is not a direct one. Rather, any merit this talk may have owes a great deal to three previous Malinowski lecturers, Maurice Bloch, João de Pina Cabral, and in particular Jonathan Parry. In his lecture theatre in 1985, Johnny Parry delivered a reassessment of Mose, which has remained surely the most brilliant reading of the gift yet in print. He argued that Mose's essay had been improperly understood as an attribution of base motives to the exchange institutions of primitive societies. Rather, he reasoned, Mose had been proposing that it was only in modernity and in the West that the ideology of exchange ever claimed to create a separation of the free gift from business. The conditions for this ideological split were attributed by Mose largely to the development of capitalism. But to this conclusion, Johnny Parry added a final and extremely important qualification. The articulation of an elaborated ideology of the pure gift, he suggested, also demanded a specific type of belief system, the belief system of a salvationist world religion, which will tend to place an emphasis on the idea of charity and alms constructed as free gifts. As Parry explains, the notion of salvation itself devalues this profane world. The unreciprocated gift becomes a liberation from bondage to it, a denial of the profane self, an atonement for sin, and hence a means of salvation. Such a contemptus mundi expresses itself, among other forms, in the asceticism of Hinduism, Buddhism, and Christianity, as practiced by religious specialists and lay people alike. While phrasing his argument to encompass all the world religions, Parry leans ethnographically on cases from Indian Hinduism. However, following Trulch, he accords a particular historical importance to Christianity, whose otherworldliness, he suggests, produced a focus on ascetic practice, which later fed into the whole thinking of the West. The kind of Christianity which Parry describes in his lecture is a Christianity which focuses on the ascetic. Whether Catholic or Protestant, it's been widely argued, Christianity's disdain for the flesh and for the material world fosters in various ways a dualistic vision in which the material and the here and now is radically opposed to the spiritual and to a heaven in which physical pains and pleasures will cease to matter and in which another order of experience altogether will replace them. This formulation raises some complex questions. For the moment, however, I want to ask a simple one. What if, instead of a form of Christianity which insists on the opposition between this world and the next world, the material and the spiritual, you have a form of Christianity which does not? What happens to various anthropological givens if you have instead a strikingly different form of Christianity, one, say, in which heaven is a busy place, full of people teaching, eating chocolate, holding family house parties and having babies deep into eternity? It was partly with this sort of question in mind that I decided to attempt some fieldwork with American Mormons. Naturally, I had no reason to think that everyone would have chosen this topic for themselves, yet I was unprepared for the outright horror which the suggestion aroused in some of my colleagues. Some, worried about my safety, kindly sent me newspaper cuttings about the various scandals in which the Mormon Church is said to have been involved. Others, conversely, were astonished that I should have chosen such an outstandingly dull subject. Surely, they reasoned, the Mormons were an utterly robotic bunch controlled by a central church system. Still others were apparently gripped by feelings of involuntary disgust. What lay behind these reactions? Let me discuss two examples. My fieldwork was spent partly in Salt Lake City, Utah, the church's heartland, and partly in upstate New York, where the church originated in the 1830s, but where it's now a minority presence. While in New York State, we often visited friends and colleagues at Cornell University, which is how my husband came to be explaining my research project to Terry Turner at dinner one evening. On hearing that I wanted to work with the Mormons, Terry expressed the by now familiar incredulity, and then exclaimed with some force, "You'll never convince me that those people are really Christians." Since Terry is a Marxist anthropologist, and so far as I know, lays no claim to any particular Christian orthodoxy, this remark had a certain piquancy. It was a response which I was often to meet during my fieldwork. The second remark was made also at Cornell during a long and interesting discussion with my much treasured colleague and friend, Jim Siegel. I was explaining to Jim that almost all the Mormon Gospels are understood by members of the church as being one or another form of inspired translations made by the religion's founder and first prophet, Joseph Smith. I remarked that Mormonism didn't seem to envisage any of the problems of untranslatability which have preoccupied Christians of other cultures and other periods in relation to sacred texts. Jim responded that, of course, this was precisely the quality in Mormonism which he found so off-putting. In assuming that everything could be translated in another register, Jim said, Mormonism lost sight of the knowledge that everything has a unique and unreplicable origin, that one thing cannot be seamlessly substituted for another without the loss of authentic experience. In this sense, Jim added darkly, Mormonism was the arch enemy of the appellation contrôlée. The range of reactions that I've highlighted cited for me what an uncanny object Mormonism is for our popular culture, and outside specialist Mormon studies circles, perhaps particularly for the academic social sciences. It's represented as, at once, unworthy of serious interest and as a scandalous threat, a threat in particular to those distinctions which should be made between authentic and inauthentic experience and between authentic and inauthentic Christianity. Why, I wanted to ask, should this be so? Now, part of the answer to this question, I'd suggest, comes from the relationship between the discipline of anthropology and Christianity in general. I've long found in my own research an uncomfortable gap between my fieldwork experiences of how people account for their own Christian practice and the theoretical models of Christianity which prevail in anthropological accounts. The kind of view expressed by Parry, that Christianity is essentially and universally an otherworldly and ascetic religion, is widely held in anthropological writing. Because Christianity is the religion of a God who is at best intermittently present in the world of immanence, it's characterized as something like Hegel's impossible religion, many of whose practices are understood as attempts to compensate for the enormous distance which is felt to be placed between man and the Christian God. Let's take here the example of Pina Cabral's wonderful ethnography of Portuguese peasant Catholicism in the Minho of the 1980s, Sons of Adam, Daughters of Eve. The Minho produces its own local saints, known as the saints of incorrupt bodies. These are persons who, a number of years after burial and having been tested by the priest, are found not to decay in the grave. Their mummified bodies are displayed in glass coffins in local chapels. For Pina Cabral, following the more general theories of Maurice Bloch on ritual, these cults epitomize a popular attempt to overcome the contradictions in Christianity. Christianity devalues the body, so the argument runs, disdains sexuality and fertility, and celebrates the life of the spirit and the life to come in the next world above all. It's a religion of transcendence. But life must be lived in this world, and as farmers, Minyota people value ordinary human and animal fertility as a direct source of earthly life. So they generate oxymoronic figures to try to make these ends meet. The incorrupt body, an image of bodily persistence in purity. However popular such cults might be, the essential impossibility of Christianity remains unchanged behind such inventions. This convincing account of Minyota thought, however, did not work at all in the Philippines, where I conducted my earlier fieldwork. Local Catholic practice in the area where I lived is centered around the saint's image known as the Dead Christ, and representing Christ's body taken down from the cross and laid out in a glass coffin. Superficially, this might seem very similar to the body cults of Portuguese saints, but these images are not cadavers, but statues carved out of wood. They're said to have been found as lumps of driftwood and to have developed human characteristics after having been adopted and cared for like children by local families. When I described European Catholic incorrupt bodies and reliquaries to Filipinos, they found the idea both hilarious and disgusting. Moreover, the big old people with whom I lived are very little interested in the idea of heaven and hell, or in mainstream Catholic constructions of a transcendent world in which God lives. Neither the idea of the withdrawal of God from the world, nor the Portuguese solution to the ascetic opposition between flesh and spirit, seems to have much purchase there. Now, this lack of fit might be explained away by arguing that in the Philippines, local Southeast Asian ontologies have simply managed to resist the inherent logic of ascetic Christianity. But although this might not be untrue, it never seemed to me completely satisfactory because it still presented such a one-dimensional view of what Christianity was and what it did, and because other kinds of examples of poor fit can also be found, as we shall see, in the West. I began to suspect that the idea of Christianity as a universally and essentially ascetic and otherworldly religion had embedded itself unrecognized in aspects of anthropological theory itself, or to put it another way, that the model of Christianity we have might be rather over-selective. I've argued in detail elsewhere that despite the existence of distinguished ethnographies on Christian areas, there has been a tendency to avoid or under-theorize the subject of Christianity, or to assume that its meanings are obvious because they're part of the culture from which anthropologists themselves are largely drawn. Where Christianity was theorized, I found, the approach tended to stress its ascetic components above all else, and to assume that it would be premised on an antagonism between body and spirit. Finally, there was an assumption, drawn largely from certain types of readings of Weber, which were rather less subtle than Weber's own texts, that Christianity was important mainly or only as a harbinger of secular modernity. In Weber's famous account of the spirit of capitalism and the Protestant ethic, we're given a historical interpretation of 17th century European capitalism, in which Puritanism is presented as ironically contributing to the process of secularization. The modern world, Weber tells us, is a world of ideological forms, such as the vocation, from which the original religious meaning has been evacuated. Weber's historical study has often been read as though it were intended to be both universal and predictive, and as such, the trajectory, Catholicism, Protestantism, secular capitalism, has become established in our folk categories as well as our academic ones. Yet the logic of this folk reading is circular. It assumes that Protestantism always displaces Catholicism, aids capitalism, and precedes secularism, and it assumes that for this reason, secularizing Protestantism is the most important form of Christian thinking on which social science should focus. The upshot is a narrowing of attention to the complexity of what Christianity is. This view of modernity also depends on reading Christianity as above all an ascetic religion, because it is through the world rejecting categories of Puritanism that for Weber, capitalism's worldly asceticism takes shape. Whether Catholic or Protestant, it's argued, this Christianity has been significant largely as a kind of herald of its own demise, an early symptom of the onset of the modern world. For this and other reasons, I've argued elsewhere that Christianity has functioned in a range of ways as anthropology's theoretical repressed. Related points have been made by John Milbank, Talal Asad, and Marshall Sahlins has also sketched some intriguing parallel arguments. Retracing the notion of scarcity which dominates economic anthropology back to patristic formulations of the idea that man has been thrown out of Eden and must ever after live by the sweat of his brow, Sahlins argued that anthropology had been heavily influenced by the kind of Christianity which emphasizes man's fallenness. As a part of this logic, we find again and again the idea referred to by Parry as asceticism of the inferiority and sinfulness of the body compared to the soul. Such insights lend support to a very important general point. Anthropology and sociology both founded themselves as secular disciplines, emphasizing the intellectual break with theology. But the idea of an absolute break is a misleading one. The complex relationship between Christian theology and anthropological theory, a perception of which still lingers in early theory, was increasingly backgrounded as time went on. Anthropology came to believe, without much qualification, its own claims to be a secular discipline, and failed to notice that it had in fact incorporated a version of Augustinian or ascetic thinking within its own theoretical apparatus, even in the claim to absolute secularism itself. This is the more striking given that it is in fact also misleading to describe even mainstream Christian theology as only ascetic in character. As historians like Peter Brown have shown, one can more accurately understand Christianity's ascetic theology as evolving in tension with contrasting strands of Christian thinking on the physical. Some of these came to be labelled as heresy, others were simply backgrounded within orthodox teaching. To take only one case, but one crucially important for our argument here, the bodily resurrection of all believers at the end of time, for instance, is an article of faith for all Christians to this day, as it was in the earliest church. Judaism, Islam, and Zoroastrianism also have a doctrine of bodily resurrection, but in this they're distinct from the other world religions, including Hinduism and Buddhism, which do not. Perhaps Parry's argument was slanted by his Hinduist expertise in not foregrounding the inevitable ambivalence towards the body which is therefore set up in Christianity. The Christian body cannot be all bad, even for ascetics, for it will be returned to us in heaven, although in a fixed and incorruptible form. Yet Christians have often found this teaching a quandary and even an embarrassment, as well as a miracle. It's lost ground in the popular imagination to the present-day stereotype of heaven as a place of anti-embodiment, of spirits and of angels. At this point, it should be clear that it becomes rather difficult to answer the kind of questions so intriguingly raised by Parry about the role Christianity played in contributing to the ideology of capitalism. The question is rendered unwieldy by the fact that Christianity in anthropology is understood as being both an entirely ascetic religion and something quite different from anthropological theory itself. In fact, neither of these assumptions is wholly true. And I now want to suggest they raise particular problems when we come to consider Christian attitudes towards kinship. The undoubtedly powerful ascetic current in Christianity has generally been accompanied by an attitude to ordinary family life and kinship, which regards it as, at most, a kind of second best to the spiritual life. The most obvious examples come from monasticism. Monks and nuns give up their earthly kin for a celibate devotion to Christ and to their new spiritual brothers and sisters. But there are also many examples from Protestant traditions. Like John Bunyan's Pilgrim, a man may be called upon at any moment to abandon his family in favour of the more urgent obligations of a search for the means of his own salvation. As we saw at the outset of this lecture, however, Mormonism takes a very different tack. For Mormonism, the perpetuation of kinship ties from the world is what makes heaven, heaven. The hope of being united with your loved ones in heaven, of course, is not unique to Mormonism, but only Mormonism makes that hope a guarantee, and also suggests not only that there will be a resurrected body in the next world, but that this body will still be capable of reproduction or bearing children in eternity. Ruth Byrne told me of an experience while visiting a Mormon temple at a time when her hopes for another child had been disappointed. She'd noticed an oil painting on the wall of a mother surrounded by children playing at her feet, and had had an intimation, she said, that her mothering was not over, that it would be resumed again in the next life. Being a modest person, she did not read this as an absolute promise. The attainment of exaltation depends on much in this life. But the image and the longing stayed strongly with her. Most Mormons must have wondered also, as Ruth tells me she does, just what sex will be like in heaven. Mormon doctrine gives no precise answer to that question, but babies in heaven are a certainty, a promise given in prophetic revelation. Now, Mormonism is not devoid of what we would ordinarily recognize as ascetic aspects. In theory, at least, most sexual activity beyond hand-holding is banned before marriage, a rule attested to by the fact that many Mormon engagements last no longer than 6 months, because, as someone put it to me rather pithily, everyone's too horny to wait any longer than that. These and other sexual restrictions, indeed, cause some church members a lot of agonized reflection. But Mormonism does something different with these ideas than what is normally supposed to be the case in anthropological accounts of ascetic Christianity. It does not teach that, as St. Paul says, it's better to marry than to burn, or that celibacy is a purer state of life. Instead, it requires all church members to marry, preferably in a Mormon temple and to other church members, and to have as many children as they can reasonably support. And sexual pleasure within marriage is considered very proper. At least in theory, one cannot attain the highest levels of the Mormon celestial kingdom without temple marriage, which causes some anxiety among single church members as to whether and how Heavenly Father will provide them with spouses in the afterlife. Indeed, it's through the continued bearing of children that Mormons will achieve the highest blessing of heaven and become, in their turn, like the being we know as God. For Mormons, God was once a mortal as we are now, while we may one day become an exalted being as God is. God, or Heavenly Father, is far, far ahead of us in attainment, but he is not utterly different in kind from mortals. The definition of the celestial kingdom is that, continuing to give birth to children there, we will send them out into new worlds of our own making, as Heavenly Father once sent us out into this world. If all goes well, those children in their turn will one day too become exalted beings. As one distinguished woman Mormon put it to a female audience at church conference, "We stand in awe at Mary's assignment to be the mother of the Lord, but we too have been called upon to mother gods." Incidentally, as those of you familiar with the church will know, it is rather typical of Mormons to refer to the role of Mary in relation to Christ as an assignment. Not only then is heaven in Mormonism a radically physically and reproductively driven place, but the body, even in its mortal and earthly form, is crucially necessary for salvation. For Mormons, the body is not the enemy of salvation, of what Christians usually call the soul. In order to be saved, you must have a body on earth and in the celestial kingdom. The importance which Mormons attach to this point is illustrated by the problematic exception of the Holy Spirit, who remains in disembodied form in order to do the special work assigned to him by Heavenly Father and by Christ. One evening over dinner, I asked the local missionaries in upstate New York about this anomaly. "How come," I asked, "that one of the good guys never gets an earthly body? Wasn't that unfair? How could he ever return to Heavenly Father?" One of the young men was also interested in the question. After consulting with their mission president, he brought me back the answer a week or so later. Speculatively, I was told, they thought that the problem was being solved by a sort of relay race system. At different points in history, the role of the Holy Spirit will be fulfilled by different individuals prior to their mortal life. These would only be the most advanced souls, of course, the people who on this earth would go on to become, say, Moses or John the Baptist. At a certain point, each individual would be called to go on to his earthly vocation and would then hand over the role of the Holy Spirit to another great soul for the next epoch and so on. The person who had finished his shift as the Paraclete could then, of course, begin his corporeal life and so eventually attain the celestial kingdom. This idea underlines how essential to salvation for Mormons is the possession of a body. Indeed, the only individuals who never acquire a body are, in fact, Satan and his demons. It will perhaps by now be apparent that the Mormon Church does not make a radical distinction between matter and spirit, any more than it makes an absolute distinction between mortals and divinities. We do not believe, as Barbara Ash put it to me rather strikingly, that God does anything supernatural. Let's go back for a moment to my fieldwork in upstate New York. It's spring, and a Mormon neighbour, Paul Alder, has come round to the house to read the Mormon scriptures with me and give me some instruction in doctrinal questions. He's doing me a favour, and he's also, of course, engaging in a form of missionary work. We've been following the section then under study in the church's Sunday school programme, The Pearl of Great Price, a book full of some of the most profound and mysterious articulations of Joseph Smith's religious vision. Amidst the many complex and arcane questions which set my mind reeling during these lessons, I was rather startled to find my teacher calling my attention with great insistence to passages such as this genealogy. I won't read the whole thing out for you, but you'll see the kind of thing it is. "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his own image and called his name Seth. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos," and so on. "This kind of passage," said my teacher, "it might look kind of dull routine, but it isn't." And I was even more struck to see him later with tears standing in his eyes. "I can testify," he told me, "that these are some of the most powerful and moving passages in the whole of Scripture." Now, to explain why Paul Alder would weep at the sight of such scriptural genealogies, I need to ask you to suspend disbelief on an issue which is perhaps, for an audience of anthropologists, even more taxing than the attempt to envisage celestial bodies. For I need to ask you to believe that genealogy, that most unfashionable relic of anthropological kinship studies, is both a crucial theological issue in contemporary Mormonism and a vital tradition of spiritual practice. Genealogy has been theologically key, of course, since Mormonism's early days. Successive revelations of the church's prophets allowed for the salvation of the deceased, and above all of deceased relatives, through vicarious baptism for the dead in Mormon temples. The dead can be offered, and will usually accept, the chance of salvation. Church members must construct a genealogy, going back at least three or four generations in their family, checked according to fixed criteria laid down by the church. Only then can proxy temple work be started, ritually connecting family members for eternity. Mormons should also supplement this genealogical research with family history, and many families have a considerable archive of privately printed documents. Some also have family websites. In order to assist with this work, The church has compiled one of the largest actual and online genealogical libraries in the world and stores millions of copies of microfilms of parish and other demographic records in an underground vault carved out of the rock in Granite Mountain, Utah. Now, for Mormons, there are several relevant aspects of lineage. One is the lineage of family trees, as we would normally understand it, on both mother's and father's sides. A second is the lineage of spiritual authority. Mormons believe that they're recipients of a restored set of priesthood powers given to Adam, passed down through the Old Testament patriarchs, held by Christ, but lost at the time of the conversion of Constantine to Catholicism, which is an apostate faith from the Mormon viewpoint, and only restored 1,500 years later to Joseph Smith in the 1830s. The ideal is that the transmission of kinship and the transmission of spiritual authority should be absolutely melded, as in Old Testament tribalism. Priesthood powers should be ritually passed down through time in an unbroken succession from one worthy man to another. Additionally, many Mormons consider themselves to be the actual lineal descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. But there is a further conflation. In Mormon baptism, even Gentile blood is thought to be physically transformed, so that Mormons of any origin whatsoever become through baptism one blood with Abraham and with each other. Genealogical and temple work recreates that situation, as it were, backwards. Because Mormons can be baptized for their dead ancestors, they can extend Mormon conversion, the creation of eternally guaranteed kinship links, and the unbroken transmission of the priesthood from one generation to another, retrospectively through time, back towards their very distant ancestors. One might think that Mormons would be keenest to emphasize the notion of ancestors who have a long and unbroken history in the church. Yet it's equally common to find people describing the first converts in their family line as born of goodly parents or coming from a line of virtuous people. Church authorities explain this by suggesting that Heavenly Father set aside or foreordained, especially virtuous souls, those with an ability to hear and understand true religion, to be the parents of converts to the church. Converts have inherited their teachability and their right to exercise priesthood power from their parents. This in turn implies that those parents in some way chose the right path in what is called the pre-existence. The qualities inherited refer back to a pre-mortal life in which our bodies were not as they now are. It's often popularly thought that spouses, parents and children chose each other pre-mortally and find each other again in this world. For this reason, Mormon ideas of inheritance, even between parents and children, cannot be understood as based wholly on biology or physical transmission as we would normally understand it. Although Mormons teach that we are all ultimately the literal children of God, one could, from another perspective, say that the production of earthly kinship is a consequence of agency as much as biology in the life before this one. Why then, we can now ask, did an apparently dry passage of scriptural genealogy move Paul Alder to tears? Weeping is certainly not unusual with Mormons. It's a sign that the Holy Spirit is working in a person, infusing them with Christ-like love. It's especially appropriate for Mormons to weep when discussing genealogy and family history, because they are religiously commanded not just to trace, but to love their kin, including those distant dead ancestors whom they have never met. Mormons are haunted by the prophecy that Elijah must turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else the earth will be smitten by a great curse. In part, this love is shown through vicarious baptism, in which ritual people literally redeem their own kin. But what this misses is the powerful sense in which the genealogical work is itself an act of both religious and kinship love. Tracing family trees is intensely bureaucratic work, and incomplete or imperfectly compiled records will be rejected by the church. The methodologies of genealogy remain extremely routine, a fact which is only underlined by the computerization of much family history work, and the ways in which the church encourages its members to do the work by issuing new user-friendly software. The juxtaposition of the numinous and the banal is well illustrated, for instance, by the cheery blurb for a popular recent guide by Paul Larson. "Take your ancestors to the temple," it proclaims, "the new exciting fast way. Now you can do the temple work you've always wanted at home in your pajamas." including a guide to temple-ready registered trademark, this being the title of the church's computer program for checking genealogy submissions. Despite all this, what keen Mormon genealogists stress about the process is its spiritual and effective aspects. They often describe looking for a particular individual who's hard to locate in the records as a form of rescue, an image which springs alive in particular cases. Susan Hunt recalls, for example, tracking down the records of a little girl who featured anomalously without her parents in a census. Eventually, Susan was able to discover that the child's mother had left her in her uncle's care when the mother went west with the Mormons, hoping perhaps to send for her later. But the young mother died before she could even be baptized into the church, and her daughter never saw her again. Susan's work posthumously reunited mother and child. Many other individuals, especially on her mother's side, seemed to be crying out to her from beyond the grave for the same kind of care. So when I found someone, I'd start crying, like, it's a long-lost child of mine that had been, you know, missing. In this case, as often happens, Susan felt that she'd only solved the genealogical puzzle with the help of her dead kin. From beyond the veil, as Mormons say, the dead reach out with clues and promptings to urge the living to find them. Many Mormons have an impressive grasp of who hundreds of people are within their family trees. At one point I tried out on Susan Schneider's assertion from American Kinship that mother's side kin are more readily forgotten because of the many changes of surname involved in tracing links through women. Yeah, replied Susan undaunted, well, certainly doing this indelibly prints it in your mind. I mean, I know these people. It just takes me looking through my files. It's through this kind of experience that some church members say that they've changed their understanding of genealogy. As Susan's sister, Jo Chambers, told me, for years she'd thought genealogy was a waste of time, but, she said, gradually I came to the conclusion that eternity operates by the same standards as the earth does, and that by sweating a little bit over something, by making a small sacrifice, you really gain a lot. In other words, the practice of genealogy is a form of sacrificial work in which Mormons gain immutable bonds to their dead kin through love. Indeed, for Mormons, there is no contradiction between genealogy's bureaucratic and its sacred aspects. In Mormon scripture, genealogy begins when God inspires Adam and Eve with a gift of writing so that they may record their descendants. One final cosmic outcome of genealogical work would be to demonstrate that all human beings belong to a single family of man. Before the world can be transfigured into the celestial kingdom, Mormons expect that this vast task of making and recording every welding link back to Adam will be completed. Where ancient records are lost to us, I was told, genealogical data will be recovered during the millennium with the assistance of specially appointed resurrected beings. Divine accounting indeed. The meeting point between the sacred and the routine may not always be where we think it is. The LDS Church may be a vast modern institution, but it's also a church of living prophecy and personal revelation, where individual and direct experiences of the divine are common and powerful. Mormons see no necessary contradiction between the bureaucratic and the spiritual, but have a strong pull towards both. This becomes especially important in the context of debates about the relationship between Mormon kinship teachings and modernity. The Mormon doctrine that, given the right observances, families can be together forever, even beyond death, is an immensely popular and powerful idea both among church members and in missionization and conversion. The church is fully aware of the value of this doctrine as a public relations tool. Go, as many tourists do, to the South Visitors Center in Temple Square, Salt Lake City, Utah, which was revamped to an extraordinary level of polish in preparation for the 2001 Winter Olympics. You will admire the beautifully planted flower beds and the glistening walls of the Salt Lake Temple carved with sunstones, but with its vast doors closed to all except worthy church members. Then you'll be encouraged by sweet pairs of lady missionaries who staff the square to enter the visitor's center. Just inside the entrance is an archway containing a darkened seating area where you're confronted by a somberly shot film loop showing a scene of family chaos. The family in the film are white Americans in a house that could be your home or mine. The baby is crying, the parents are trying to get to work, the kids are trying to get to school, tempers fray, various necessary objects are missing, breakfasts are not getting eaten, harsh words are exchanged. The teenage daughter wails, does anyone even care if I miss my bus? She does miss her bus. It's a trivial scene in a way, but it's also one that grabs you and makes you feel embarrassed and sad that you too are often not at your best with the people closest to you. No one at the breakfast table seems to be a demon or even a villain. Yet the film manages to suggest that conflict, confusion, even violence lie in potential in such family squabbles. Beyond this area is a large, light space. To one's right are a sequence of rooms in white and with plain unobtrusive fittings. Several of these contain a table and chairs and are marked teaching rooms and strengthening the family. In fact, a family of five, apparently Hispanic or Mexican, is sitting there as we pass. There's the sound of the baby crying from the video loop and a bustle of people moving about. But as you pass further into the main hall, it's suddenly peaceful and quiet. To the left, the side wall of the building consists of a huge plate glass window, giving a spectacular view of the long south side of the temple. Pale and beautiful in the bright fall sunshine, crenellated like some strange fortress, a scene of restfulness, solidity, and order. The framing of the temple in the vast window is emphasized by the seating arranged in front of it, three separate bays of sofas, easy chairs, and little tables set out with plenty of space in between each. The effect is enhanced by the luxuriousness of the fabrics, all in a soft, calming sage green, woven in a subtle leaf pattern. Actually, the space deliberately calls one kind of room, the celestial room, inside Mormon temples, but most non-Mormons will not recognize this. They only know that the way the temple is framed for visitors to sit and look at in comfort is placed deliberately on view, somehow powerfully suggests the idea that the inside of the temple is there too, just out of sight, but offering to open its doors. All these effects are, of course, supremely calculated, and church members themselves are capable of taking a wry attitude to some of it. Even one of the earnest young missionaries once remarked to us that the church's Families Forever video was kind of cheesy. No, I shouldn't say that. It's good. It's important stuff, he added, but I guess it is a little cheesy also. Many of the church's critics have seen more in this kind of promotional emphasis than a sentimental taste. The church is thought to be hiding its real doctrines behind what is broadly acceptable, or even abandoning its roots for the Protestant mainstream. A contrast is drawn between the current Mormon view of eternal kinship and the mid-19th century past in which Mormons were notoriously a polygamous church. Without entering this debate, it can be observed that some social scientific discourse inserts this view into a highly teleological framework. Because the institutional power of the Mormon church is so evident, and because it makes intensive use of modern forms of administration, finance, technology, and communications, the tendency among large groups of commentators is to assume that these must be the signs of an incipient secularization. Once again, the assumption is that in capitalism, ascetic Protestantism will become the dominant form of Christianity, and that Protestantism itself will inevitably produce secularism. My own research did not support this view. I found rather that Mormonism's own distinctive inheritance was what both drew new converts into the church and kept church members there even when some of them found difficulty with broader church policies. And it seemed to me that the fundamental logic of Mormonism was still operating powerfully, almost at times in spite of some of its leaders. In this lecture, I've been emphasizing aspects of Mormon doctrine which would be unfamiliar to those versed in mainstream Christianity. The account I have given may appear simply to justify the opinion expressed by Terry Turner that Mormons cannot be counted as really Christians. To the anthropologist, however, a real Christian must surely mean anyone who seriously so describes themselves. To proceed otherwise is to prejudge what the content of a religion might be on the basis of highly selective and historically particular canons of orthodoxy. Mormon ideas, although deeply Christocentric, certainly go far beyond what most Christians would recognize. From an Orthodox point of view, the Church called to its membership to redeem your ancestors through genealogical and temple work sounds very much like an arrogation to man of powers which should belong to Christ alone. And we have seen that Mormonism does indeed maintain that the gap between man and God, flesh and spirit, is only one of degree and not of kind. In that sense, Jim Siegel was quite right when he remarked that the Mormons fail to maintain distinctions between things which other people, at least within the broad Judeo-Christian tradition, which includes anthropology, like to keep separate. But the profound ontological implications of this teaching have not yet been stated in full. Mormonism thinks many of its doctrines genealogically. Where Orthodox Christianity places kinship primarily in the realm of the earthly and natural, for Mormons, eternal kinship is a distinguishing feature of divine status in heaven. Kinship is humanity's divine destiny. But kinship is also the very nature of God. Not only do Mormons teach that we are all literally the children of Heavenly Father, and we also, although this is another story, therefore have a Heavenly Mother, they also believe that God himself is ultimately only one link in a chain of descent. God himself had a father, although not a father of whom humans have any knowledge, and God's father must have had a father also, and so on in infinite regress. Eternity is defined not only by human genealogy, but also by divine genealogy, into which human descent is merely interposed as one link in a longer chain. Gods begat mortals who became gods, and they in turn were the progenitors of other worlds, other mortals, and other gods. For this reason, the whole shape of the imagination of time is altered in Mormonism. The space that would in other kinds of Christianity be occupied by creationism, accounts of the beginning of the world, and by eschatology, accounts of the end of the world and of time, are all in Mormonism simply links in a chain. This is a chain in which change is constantly happening to individuals, but it is always the same kind of change, that propelled by the human divine procreation of generations. Let me conclude by offering three sets of possible implications for anthropology. The first concerns genealogy, the second, modernity, and the third, religion. First, genealogy. As we all know, genealogy was at one time considered the ideal, universal, scientific methodology for the collection of comparative data on kinship. With the decline of lineage theory, and particularly after Schneider, genealogy became an anthropological embarrassment. It's languished largely unconsidered since then, until very recently when Bouquet, Bamford, and others have begun some interesting excavations of its history. One conclusion which has been drawn from this recent work is that genealogy stands above all for the English folk preoccupation with the notion of pedigree, that is, with the idea of the lineal transmission of substance, such as blood or DNA, over time, and with written records which guarantee that bloodline. While this is certainly true and important, I wonder whether these new descriptions have taken full account of the crucial significance of Christianity in the making of the whole concept and methodology of genealogy in Europe and therefore in America. Not only were all royal and aristocratic genealogies drawn up and devised by clergy, especially monastics, until at least the Reformation, but many of the earliest known models for genealogical modes of representation were in fact religious models. One among these, and one which historians tell us was particularly formative, was the family tree drawn to represent the genealogy of Christ. This family tree, as recounted by Matthew and Luke, is a notorious crux, particularly because it recounts Christ's lineage from King David, but ends with Joseph, who of course was not the father of Jesus. This logical redundancy is, however, for our purposes, perhaps its clearest message. In its mysterious play on the trope of descent, it highlights the way in which the entire Western tradition actually constructs both spiritual and physical transmission as, in the last analysis, only supporting metaphors for each other. Blood alone is only a partial language for continuity in this tradition. Even the transmission of kingship can be interrupted by divine will. Conversely, the spiritual inheritance of Christ is communicated through analogies drawn with the transmission of bodily substance. The Christian background to genealogy seems to have been as widely forgotten in anthropology as has a Christian background to sociology. It is likely that a concentration on pedigree and physical transmission alone is a considerable simplification of the meanings which people invest in such exercises. In its insistence that our own kinship beliefs are all rooted in folk notions of the physical, such an interpretation seems once more to replicate a rather a prioristic insistence on the opposition of body and spirit, and thus itself to belong to the realm of the ascetic Christianity of anthropology, which we have been discussing. Mormon genealogy and Mormon links between kinship and the premortal agency offer one ethnographic example which moves beyond the dual terms of this metaphor. Second, modernity. It's clear that the Mormon notion of genealogical time is at odds not merely with one profoundly influential current in Christianity, but also with one profoundly influential social scientific descendant of that current, secularization theory. To my mind, the model of time implicit in the concept of modernity is itself derived from the Christian theological idea of the transcendent. The notion of the irreversible change in the nature of things, consonant with a one-way epochal shift in time, which underlies the logic of the allegedly impossible religion, is surely the shift from pre-modernity to modernity in another guise. Modernity, whenever it is to be dated or however it is to be understood, is a postulate of beyondness in the social sciences, as heaven is a postulate of beyondness in Christianity. Little wonder, then, that secularization theory feels uncomfortable with Mormon's genealogical time, in which there is no absolute difference in kind between the mortal, post-mortal, and indeed pre-mortal phases of a person's existence. Transcendence in Mormonism has, if you like, been relativized, and it is for this reason that Mormonism must be declared to be either not really Christian at all, or on the other hand, just another form of secularizing Protestantism. Third and finally, religion. This will bring me back to my starting point, Parry's brilliant essay on the gift. Mormonism arises out of two different tendencies in the broad Christian tradition. On the one hand, both the burnt-over district of 1830s upstate New York in which it arose and Joseph Smith's own family were clearly steeped in the culture of ascetic, indeed Puritan, forms of American Protestantism. On the other hand, they were also steeped in the almost equally vital and less well-known tradition of American reactions against Puritanism, including both hermetic approaches and intense theological speculation. Mormonism certainly did not happen as though the link between ascetic Christianity and capitalist ideology had never taken place. It did, however, make something quite different out of that elision than anthropological theory has envisaged, and it did so in part by innovative synthesis, in part by using perpetually present aspects of existing Christian thinking, those aspects which had historically been labelled as unorthodoxy. Because Mormonism does not view the world as the inverse of the life to come, and because it does not make an absolute division between mortal and divine, the relationship of the Latter-day Saints to the contemporary world can be, and is, modern without necessarily becoming in any way secular. The most routine aspects of modern existence can be forms of religious work from which the numinous has not been evacuated. This doesn't work every time for everyone, of course. Sometimes videos are cheesy. Sometimes genealogy feels like a waste of time. But the potential is always there for the driest task to reveal its eternal aspect, for the man or woman at the computer to be filled with religious weeping. More even than the complex inversions of American secular logic practiced by Susan Harding's Southern Baptists, Mormon theology seems to present a deeply religious way to exist in American modernity. Some Mormon approaches and sensibilities, moreover, may be constitutive of an American religion applicable to many more than the Church's 11 million recorded worldwide members. Parry's contention, you will recall, was that ascetic Christianity had an essential part to play in the construction of capitalism's dualistic ideologies, including the opposition of gift to business and of the spiritual to the worldly. I would like to suggest that Parry's thesis can be extended even further. Ascetic ideologies are by no means, as his essay itself shows, peculiar to religion, but have also powerfully shaped the language and procedures of social science itself. One result of extending Parry's argument in this way might be to allow anthropology to stop ruling out of court apparently heterodox Christianities, Christianities which fail to supply such apparent essentials as a radical separation between body and spirit, between this life and the life to come, or between spirituality and kinship. We might instead come to see these as not just local resistance or as peripheral parts of a real Christianity, to see them indeed as deeply rooted in the highly unstable syntheses which Christian orthodoxies themselves represent. Anthropology is a discipline which is not always so secular as it likes to think. Were it more often to remember its own theological prehistory, it might itself become less ascetic in its understanding of religious experience. Thank you very much.
Well, I'd like to thank Fenella very much for a fascinating and very rich, thought-provoking lecture, which was a splendid combination of ethnographic insights into the exotic world of Mormonism and also some really rich analytical questions for anthropologists. Of course, one of the great things about the Malinowski lecture is that we don't have to think of questions to ask, and the speaker doesn't have to answer the questions that we don't think of to ask. And instead, we all go and we have a drink on the fifth floor. So I'd like to invite everyone to join us there in the senior dining room on the fifth floor of this building. Could I just say that this building is not very well served by lifts. So if everyone who can stand to walk up five floors would please do so, it would be very much appreciated. So thanks again to Fenella.